How many understand that you can't save yourself? When I could not go to where he was, he came to me. Is anybody in this room grateful? Oh, man. He came to me, and I'm so glad that he did. Turn to each other. Look at each other in the eyes and say, not for me. Now, keep your eyes on that same person and say, no, that's not true. He did it for you. It's Palm Sunday. It's a time of triumph, a time of hosannas. But by the end of this week, our Lord had been brutally beaten and hung on a cross. And he did it for you and for me. Maybe some, upon occasion in your life, have said, and some people that you know say, not me. But the resounding answer from the heart of God, the answer from his love, his grace, his mercy, and the answer that proves where true life begins is yes, for you. Yes, for me. And he did all this, the scripture says, while we were enemies. Pat, we've got some scriptures here. If you'll turn to Romans 5 or just follow along with the scriptures on the overheads this morning. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6 through 10. The message this morning is called, while we were enemies. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Anybody in this room qualify? Yeah. Not right now. I didn't mean right now. But at some point in your life, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, verse 7 says, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still, what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his what? Blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. People don't believe there's wrath anymore. God still judges sin, and the Bible condemns sin. So we want to be found on the side of God. Anybody can say amen with me? I want to be found on his love side, not the wrath side. Amen? But much more then. Justified by his blood, we'll be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies. Please say it from the beginning of verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's go up a little bit. I show a Strong's Concordance or a Greek understanding of what the word enemies means. It's ekthros. Can you say it with me? Ekthros. And it means hateful, odious, or downright hostile. Usually as a noun, an adversary, especially Satan. So you go, oh, now wait a minute. I wasn't an adversary of God. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Not me. Yes, you. Your sins and mine caused Jesus to die. I didn't do it. Yes, you did. You did it in Adam. You see, we were all born, the Bible says, with an Adamic nature passed on from one man, Adam. And in that nature, there's a propensity to sin. What does that mean? You're just downright given to it. You sin a lot when you don't belong to God. There's a heart cold toward God until the Holy Spirit moves on you. Until you surrender to Him. Until you let Him put that sin nature to death. Look at what the Bible says. Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as by one man's disobedience, who are we speaking about? Who's Adam? Many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, who are we speaking about? Many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, one of my favorite verses, where sin abounded, what abounded much more? Grace abounded much more. So that as he reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that sounds good. It is good. Watch it out of the message. It becomes very vivid. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. One more time, how many are glad for Jesus? All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't, watch this, have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. How many love that? That's fantastic. What a great phrase. The aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together through the Messiah, invites us into life. Grace invites us into life. A life that goes on and on and on, world without end. Now, no fair. I didn't know Adam. I didn't do it. Not personally. But that Adamic nature passed on. Until you surrender to Jesus. Death, the Bible says, is the result of sin. Something, someone must die. Without the shedding of blood, what does the Bible say? There is no remission or removal of sin. Someone must die. Something must die. And Jesus is the one. Not me. Yes, you. For you. But let's go back a few days. You know, all these television shows now, they kind of start off with that, don't they? They show you the present situation, the circumstance. It's hard to get an understanding. It's intense. You don't know. Somebody's bloodied and beaten and things have all happened. And you get really into it in 5 minutes and they go back 8 hours earlier to get you the earlier story. Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Mark 11, 7 through 10. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, as Pastor Sherry opened up this morning beautifully, and threw their clothes on it. He sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the tree. Hold up your palm leaves this morning. Let me see them. Let me see your leafy branches, church. Very good. And they spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that came or that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They throw their garments on the back of this colt, which Jesus would ride upon. And this was a complete statement of majesty. Crowds gathered on the road, on the stretch of mile of road outside of Jerusalem, going to the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover. And when Jesus mounts the colt, and heads toward the city, they begin crying out, and they recognize, indeed, he fulfilled the verse Pastor Sherry opened with this morning, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Say it with me, would you please? Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Now all the pilgrims on their way to the final ascent to Jerusalem, and remember Jerusalem is a high city, and so the last psalms of ascent, some of our favorite psalms in the Bible, were the ones they sang as they ascended up the road up to the high hills of Jerusalem. They walked as pilgrims. Jesus' riding on the donkey was a clear sign. The crowd spontaneously celebrates him, and they cut down leafy branches from the fields, and the leafy branches were used as part of the pilgrimage into Jerusalem. Now, most conquering kings ride in on horseback to the cheers of the throngs. They parade those that they have conquered out in front of them, and the people see the testimony to this hero and his victory. Jesus is boldly declaring that he's the Messiah, the victorious one. But he comes in humility, riding on a donkey. Now we're given to understand as we study that he also rode in through the East Gate, the Holy Gate, the gate Solomon would have ridden through. This also a bold act of declaration. Remember up to this time, what had Jesus been doing? People cry out, you're the Messiah! And he goes, shh, shh. Remember? And now all of a sudden, He's not shushing the crowd whatsoever. He's allowing it because their declaration is right. They throw their garments down to the ground in front of them, a royal red carpet, if you will, and cheers, humility, grace, triumphant entry. And jealous leaders are literally furious as they look on to what's going. But Jesus allows it. They shout out their praise. And the arrangement of the scripture indicates that there probably was an antiphonal kind of shouting going on. There was a group in the front that was shouting out and a group in the back repeating what they shouted. Hosanna means, oh, save us now. This side of the room, shout out Hosanna, please. One, two, three. Hosanna! This side means, oh, save us now. So let's shout out, oh, save us now. We'll do it one more time. Good, you did it! Give each other a round of applause. The coming kingdom, by the way, in association with David. Remember, the scripture says, your king is coming, and up above, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. That was a total declaration of the people's messianic hopes in the Messiah who was going to come and restore the Davidic kingdom. The pinnacle of Israel's history was David's reigning. The Passover celebrated the deliverance God gave them from Egypt. The people wanted deliverance from Rome now. They were delivered from Egypt. Now they want deliverance from Rome. They're not in Rome, but Rome is their conquerors. They could see the Messiah. And they thought his kingdom would set them free and that he was coming in to set up the throne of David once again. And the Messiah instead wanted to set them free from what? From sin. All right, let's talk about the palm. The palm is waved. Wave your palm again, please. Pick it up. Everybody keep that palm in your hand. The waving of the palm was reserved for royalty. It was a triumphant statement. It was authority. It was victory. Now, when you do that and when they did that, that referred to their history of the Maccabean result and revolt, rather. The Maccabean revolt. How many have ever heard of Maccabees? It's in the Apocrypha. Now, we spend our time in the Scriptures. Some interesting historical perspective can be found in the Apocrypha, but I'm going to spend my time in the Bible rather than reading it. But there's some interesting points. In 167 B.C., the leader of the country was named Antiochus. And Antiochus was a very brutal, terrible leader, and he brought on the revolt all by himself. He forbade, he was overseeing Israel, and he forbade their practice of Judaism on the pain of death if they practiced their religion. In the temple, Antiochus sets up an altar to Zeus, and he offers a pig upon it. Swine's blood is shed upon the altar. How many remember the book of Daniel where it talks about the abomination of desolation? That's where it occurred. It was fulfilled. The swine's blood shed in the temple and it was desecrated. Now the first book of the Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha witnesses to their resolve. Listen to what it says historically. They put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised. It was a bloodbath. Outraged, Matthias, an old man of priestly stock and lineage, gathers his five sons, any weapons he can find, and they really launch, in essence, a guerrilla campaign. Matthias dies early on, but his son Judas, called Maccabeus, which meant the hammer, within three years, cleansed and rededicated this desecrated temple within 3 years. 20 years later, after Judas Maccabeus and his successor brother Jonathan had died in battle, there was a third brother, Simon, who was quite a diplomat and through his diplomacy achieved independence for Israel. And it established an entire 100-year period of peace and Jewish sovereignty. Peace, hard to say peace there ever, but Jewish sovereignty. There was a great celebration, and it says, the literal quote about it, the Jews entered Jerusalem after this had occurred with praise and with, hold them up please, palm branches. with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. They cleansed the temple, they set up the oil that burns and the lamps, and they had palm branches, which came to represent the Jewish victory over their enemies. All Israel, from Maccabeus to Judas's day, or Jesus' day rather, knew that it meant victory for the Jews over their enemies. Now, come up to Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And people are waving their palm branches going out to meet Jesus. It is a front-on statement that they believe he is coming in to be the Messiah, to crush and remove from Israel their great enemy of Rome. And they want to make Jesus king. Romans are watching. Pharisees are watching. The Romans know what the palm branch represents, and they all of a sudden are faced with thousands, hundreds and thousands of Jews waving palm branches, basically saying, "We are going to wipe you out." And Pharisees knew it meant they would lose their power and their temple. But the cross would come first. By the end of the week, cheers turned to jeers. Jesus has in mind the total defeat of the enemy of their souls, far more important than anything Rome could do to them. Today, we lift up what God's given us, our palms, in worship to God. God built us with arms we could raise and palms we could lift up. And we look at a few scriptures, and I'm going to go on, but 1 Timothy 2 verse 8. We're to pray, say it with me, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Psalm 28 verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, can you do it with me please? Lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And the third Psalm, Psalm 141 verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Please do it with me again. The lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. We join in with heaven's chorus, and God's built us with palms built in so we could lift them and raise them and declare. And when you raise your hands, there's a whole teaching behind this, but when you raise your hands in praise and worship, you are declaring the victory. The enemy must flee as you raise your hands and wave your palms before God. You worship Him, you adore Him, you thank Him, you're magnifying Him, and you're setting the devil on a run because you've got the victory in Jesus. Someone say amen. Isn't he good?
Yeah.
Now, let's look at Revelation 7. And these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. So you saw it in the Psalms, you saw it in Timothy. Now let's see it at the end of our days. A great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, say it with me, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood about the throne, the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. But in just a few days of this great entry, change comes. Everything changes. By the end of the week, the crowd is jeering, crucify him! Crucify him! Remember Exodus chapter 12, the Bible talks about them gathering the Passover lamb. And God tells them and commands Israel to take a lamb for each household. If the household was too small, they could join in with their neighbors. But the lamb had to be without blemish, inspected thoroughly, pronounced clean. The lamb had to be killed. The blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost so the death angel would pass over them. The Passover. Jesus is called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. He is thoroughly examined. And several times, who pronounces him clean? What's his name? Remember, they were at trial, Pilate. And what does he say? He's clean. I find no fault in this man. And several times, I find no fault in this man. Why don't you let him go? I find no fault in this man. His blood is shed to wash us clean from our sins, not his. Animal sacrifices in Israel had to be performed continually, annually. They could never remove sin. They covered sin. They allowed substitution, but they never fully changed a heart. Pastor Sherry said it this morning in her opening. Changing hearts is his business. God wants relationship with you and me. And the Bible says sin separates you from God. Not me. Yes, you. Sin separates you from God. The Bible says sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Condemnation and shame and guilt. And finally you read in Romans 8 where Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Basically, who can restore me to God and make my relationship right? Who can forgive me? Who can heal me? Who can give me hope? John 1, 29, 36, the next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the next verse, Pat, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And in the same way that God miraculously provides a ram in the thicket for Abraham, God provides a lamb for you and for me. Not for me. Yes. For you and for me. Bruised and beaten and battered and stripes upon its back, it completely fulfills Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant of Israel. And no one had ever been pre-tortured to this degree before dying on a cross. The cross was a terrible way to die, used only for a short time in history by the Romans. And God saw to it that Jesus came at that time. He's scourged, he's beaten, bloodied to a pulp. The Bible literally tells us Jesus is rendered unrecognizable. It is not like the movies. The Passion of the Christ comes closest to the brutal beating. And we don't even like to look at that. And it was far worse. He was whipped by thongs with bone and lead at the end, which rip into the flesh with every blow. And then when they remove the whip and pull it back again, it's ripping flesh from his back as it happens. The crown of thorns, literally not these little tiny rose bush thorns, but the literal spikes, 3-inch spikes that are slammed and crammed onto his skull. He was stripped and hit and spat upon and mocked and tossed from leader to leader before he was finally crucified. And the Bible tells us he's marred beyond recognition. Isaiah 52:14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." Out of the NIV it reads, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness." And then, he's made to carry this possibly 100-pound piece of wood that becomes the cross. And then he's laid on a wooden beam and spikes are driven into his wrists and into his feet. And you try to put weight on your hands and you have torturous pain. And you shift it to your feet and there's torturous pain. And basically, one suffocates on the cross. Only the worst of criminals were crucified. Luke 23, 32 through 35 says, "There were also others, two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, with his arms outstretched, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' They cast lots, divided his garments, cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered and said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. And then Jesus on a cross cries out, it is finished, and dies. And a spear is thrust into his side, and out gushes blood and water. And medically, literally, the sac around his heart is burst. Jesus literally dies of a broken heart for you, for me. Not me! Yes. You. Joseph is a counselor, a just and good man who's in the Sanhedrin, and he begs to be given the body of Jesus. And he takes it and wraps it in linen, lays it in a sepulcher, basically a carved cave or a burial place hewn from the rock, a rich man's grave. And some remember that in 3 days he said he would be raised up. So they guard the tomb. They seal it. They secure it. And guards stand by. While we were enemies, he loved us this much. So none of us ever have to be his enemy ever again. No one needs to be his enemy. Not your neighbor, not the people of the city and the streets and all around who yet remain so. But they need us to tell them the good news that he died for them. Look at each other and say, not me. Now say to each other, on second thought, yes, it's for me. Why did he do all this? Why? Why? Why would a glorious God in heaven, with all of his accoutrements, all of the things that he gets to rejoice in, and all of the glory that he has, why? Let's read out loud. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. While we were enemies. But it doesn't end here. There's new life yet to come. How many are glad? There's a resurrection yet to come. There's an Easter yet to celebrate. And this Friday night at 6:30, we'll be celebrating Good Friday with Port Ludlow Community Church right here. And we invite you, invite your friends. But next Sunday, come back and hear the rest of the story. So there's so much more to rejoice in. Thank God he did it all. Even while we were enemies. Not me! Yes. You. And the phrase, the statement, not me, becomes, for me? And the answer is, yes, you. If you have not given your life to the Lord, I urge you, give your life to Jesus, because there's room at the cross for you. But how many in this room are just so grateful that Jesus went to the cross so we didn't have to? Amen? Lord, we thank you this morning that you've done exactly what you've done for us, much more than what we deserve. Thank you for the triumphant entry and the declaration that you indeed are the Messiah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go through what you went through following that, the crucifixion. But Lord, we are so grateful that following the crucifixion, there's a death. There's a burial. But oh, praise God, there's a resurrection. And we give you thanksgiving this morning with fresh understanding of what you've done for us. Now bless these precious people this morning. And I pray you'd keep them full of rejoicing and full of gratitude for you. That as we look at our neighbors, our family, Lord, give us opportunity to share the great news of Jesus. Let people from all around this region pack this place and every Bible-believing church. Resurrection Sunday, we pray. On Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, if you're here this morning, you've not given your life to the Lord, I urge you to do so. This is your day. Most of you, I know, have done that. And so, if there's anything left in your heart that God needs to minister to you about this morning, I know He's wanting to do that. There'll be a team of people up here to pray if we need be. And come on up, we'll enjoy praying with you and standing with you as you pray. God bless you. If you need healing in your body, come for prayer. But enjoy your time of fellowship. And